Good evening. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 44 as we will begin our reading this evening in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 24, and then we're going to read down through the end of chapter 45. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him tonight together in prayer. Most gracious and loving God, we praise You this evening, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that You are and all that You have accomplished and done for us. We thank You, Father, for the giving of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us the opportunity to hear it this evening, to receive it from Your hand as You sent down Your Spirit to carry along the prophet Isaiah so that his words are indeed Your words. And Father, we ask tonight that as that word is read and proclaimed, as Your children hear it, that You would be with us, that You would strengthen and encourage us with that word. And Father, we ask that You would do this for You alone can. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open doors, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who calls you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds in the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the works of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They shall make supplications to you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord God, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And the Lord, all the descendants of Israel, shall be justified and shall glory. Well, this ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Something has been brewing for quite some time in the prophecy of Isaiah. Idolatry is at the forefront of these sort of middle chapters. God's continual commentary, both about idols in general, but also about those who are idolaters. And the idolater at his heart, or in his heart, is one who says, I get to decide who God is. I get to decide what God is. But we could also put that a slightly different way. Idolatry says to the God who is, the only God who is, as God continually says in this passage, in these words we read, the only one there is, it's looking to that God and saying, who are you to speak this way to me? Who are you to say these words to me? Now, the interesting thing about words is that you can ignore words. You can ignore every word that God says if you so desire. You do so to your peril, even as Isaiah reminds us in these words. But you can ignore the words that God speaks, but you find it much more difficult, and the idolater finds it much more difficult, to ignore the things that God does. You can ignore his word, but it's harder to ignore the things that God does. And so it isn't merely that the idolater says to the Lord, who are you to say that to me? The idolater also cries to the Lord, who are you to do that to me? Now, the idolater says this, but we also find, even in our own hearts as believers, this desire to cry out to God and to say to him, who are you to do these things even to me? Who are you to cause such grief in my life, such difficulties? And the Lord is reminding His people, even as they cry out to Him with these words, the Lord is reminding all of us that when you own something, when something belongs to you, you are entitled to do with that whatever it is you want. Israel and Judah and Jerusalem belongs to the Lord. They would not exist apart from His creative power, but also apart from His recreative power, apart from His salvation, there would be no Israel. There would be no Jerusalem. The physical geography would be there, but there would be no people of God enjoying that place if God had not called it into being. And the Lord in these words is reminding Israel and reminding us that we belong to Him. And therefore, He has every right to do whatever it is He wants to do with us. So what I want us to do this evening is to look at this really along two different lines. First of all, I want us to see how in verses 24 of chapter 44 through verse 8 of chapter 45 that God is making another declaration to His people. He is providing them with information about His plan for them and the plans for the future. He's telling them, in other words, what He's about to do. This God, once again, the only God there is, as He says again and again throughout these words, this God has created a people for Himself. He is proud of that fact. He reminds His people that He is the Lord. He is their Redeemer. He is the one who formed them from the womb, who stretched out His hands in order to make all things, the heaven above and the earth beneath. He made the world that His people might dwell in it, that they might enjoy it. He has created a people for Himself, but also He is a God who has spoken to this people. This is a little bit later, but you remember, even after the declaration in, it's 15, this idea of a God who hides Himself. And later on, He says, I've never hidden Myself. I've spoken to you from the beginning. I've never been silent. He's a God who constantly is speaking, because even when He's not actively speaking, there are priests and prophets and kings, at least in the Old Testament, who have His word. And now it's always there in front of us. This is a God who is always speaking to us. The better question is, are we listening to Him? Then is this a God who speaks? But notice that He's also a God who provides. He is the one who gives wisdom. He is the one who raises up places for His people to dwell. Here, of course, because we're still Old Testament, He speaks of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. He is the one who is guarding history. He is the one who is causing all things to be well for His people. But now He brings forth something new. But notice that it's still under the heading, if you will, of the character of God as Lord. And remember, that's all in uppercase there in verse 24. That's a reference to His covenant name. So the covenant God and the Redeemer God, or that's another very powerful Old Testament word. It speaks of the next of kin who is there to see to the needs of his nearest kin. He has a desire to do good to the one who's near to him. He is our covenant God, but He's also the one who desires, who feels it's His duty to do good things for us and to us. It is in keeping with this character that He calls forth someone by the name of Cyrus. Now, so many stumble here at the mention of Cyrus's name. Cyrus will not come onto history for many, many years later, long after Isaiah is dead. In fact, in the Bible, he won't come up again until Nehemiah and Ezra. This is the point at which the exiles are sent back to rebuild first Jerusalem and then to build the wall and the temple there. And so many say it's impossible for Isaiah, however many years, decades before the coming of Cyrus, to say his name. But if it is the case that our God is the only God there is, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who calls forth us by name, then surely he knows the name of some king that he is going to bring forth in the future. It may not have meant anything to Isaiah, at least in terms of who on earth is Cyrus. He has no idea, but he knows what he is going to do because the Lord tells us. Notice that the way in which that Cyrus's work, if you will, is described in one sense is similar to David, and in fact is similar to the Messiah, because he is going to subdue nations before him. He's going to go forth and conquer, but he's going to go forth and conquer under the authority and power of God. Now, it does not say that Cyrus is going to be aware of God. In fact, it says twice that he does not know the name of this God. But God's purpose in calling Cyrus is really twofold. In fact, you could even say it's threefold in one sense. He does these things that Cyrus might know. The Lord says that. I have done these things that you may know that I am the one who does all things, that I am God. But he also does this in verse 6, that all the world, that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, all people who on earth do dwell would know that there is only one God, and he has revealed himself in Israel, in Jerusalem. But also, he has a very special mission for Jerusalem, very special purpose for Jerusalem, because it is through Cyrus that the Lord is going to end the exile. The people of God are sent into exile because of their continued rebellion and continued sin. And in exile, they say to themselves, it's all over with. It's all done. The Lord is finished with us. But it's this prophecy and some of the prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that are reminders that this God is not through with his people. That he has marvelous plans. He has a purpose for us. And so he sends Cyrus. Not that Cyrus will ever even know God. And not when Cyrus sends that group, that first group, and then the other groups back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Not even then will all people who on earth do dwell know that this God is the only God. But if only, we're almost left to sort of guess what would have happened if Cyrus had wondered who was tapping him on the shoulder and calling him forth. If the people who were in that area had looked around and had seen, if the people who lived near Israel had said, you know, there was a story a couple of hundred years ago about a guy named Cyrus, and all of these things are coming to pass precisely as, I know somebody said this not too long ago. Who was it? Oh, that's right. It was Isaiah in Jerusalem. He was the one who was speaking forth things on behalf of this, of their God, before they even happened. Well, sadly, Cyrus doesn't turn around. The world doesn't remember. But the Lord still fulfills his purposes. And notice in the context of all of this, in verse 8, that God is describing these things that Cyrus is going to do in terms of blessings that are poured out from heaven. That the heavens are called upon to shower forth these things as blessings from God. A conqueror to come and to overtake the people, the nation that had driven the people of God into exile. Actually, it's to conquer the people that conquered the people that conquered Israel. But still, the idea is that this is a blessing, that God is going to send one who would bring forth these things. And not just blessings, but notice the way those blessings are being characterized. In one sense, they're being presented under the figures of rain and fruit. But the reality is salvation and righteousness. And the Lord is saying in some interesting way that they cannot understand that through Cyrus, he is going to bring righteousness and salvation to his people. Well, Isaiah has some response, it seems, from Israel in verses 9 down through the end of the chapter. Now, whether these are actual responses that Isaiah is responding back to, or whether this is, as is sometimes the case, just an imagined or an anticipated response, notice what the response is. Who are you, O Lord, to do such things to us? Now, remember, Jerusalem is not in exile yet. Jerusalem is in Jerusalem. The people are still living there. There has been no Babylon who's come onto the scene to drive the people into exile. And so what God is saying is basically this. There's going to be a period of extreme anguish and pain for all of you. But sometime in the future, I will call a man by name, and his name is Cyrus. And he will come forward and he will deliver you and bring you back. Well, wouldn't it be a lot easier, Lord, if we just stayed here? I mean, you're going to do a lot of trouble to raise up this nation and then another nation and then yet even another nation and all of these things. And it's nice, okay, I guess, on one sense, to let us know just how powerful you are. I guess it's sort of like a nice large fireworks display. You can stand back and go, ooh, and ah. But it seems like a lot of trouble to go through for that. Why don't you just leave us here? Is that not the clay saying to the one who forms it, what on earth are you making? Or someone saying to their father, what is it that you're doing? What are you begetting? What are you bringing forth? Who are you to do these things? What is it that you think you're doing after all? Just who do you think you are, God? But Isaiah reminds us all that we have just as much right to question our God as the least lump of clay has to question the potter. As a child has to challenge his parent. Who makes anything but God? He reminds them that in verse 12. Who causes anything to come to pass but me. He reminds them that again in verse 13. Now, part of Israel's confusion, part of our confusion from time to time, is that we do not see all things. And so when calamity comes, when the Lord creates calamity, as he says in verse 7, we believe that we are in a position to see. We feel like we think that we have such great perspective. But the map is laid out before us and we can see all the enemy forces and everything that they're doing and everything that our forces are doing. We think we're a general, but in reality we're just a private somewhere in a foxhole. And we're saying, well, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Stop here. Guard this position. We think we know it all. And the reality is we have a very, very short, very small perspective. Even when it's correct, it's short and small. But you see, what God is doing here is reminding us not just that He is the one who creates, not just that He is the one who calls things into being and the one who directs all things, but He's reminding us that He's directing all things for a particular purpose. That God is directing all of these things that we might be saved. That all of this is His handiwork. All of this is that righteousness and salvation would spring up. Notice as God lays out here for us His greater purposes, particularly in verses 14 and following. Israel is put at the center of the world. Egypt, Cush, the Sabaeans, all of these others are going to bring riches to them. They're going to come in chains. They're going to come recognizing their inferiority to the people that God has chosen, the people that God has poured out His mercy and grace. They come, the Gentiles submit, and they come with these gifts. They're all ashamed. Notice in verse 16 that the ones who are ashamed, the ones who are disgraced, and the ones who go in confusion are all those who continue to cling to their idols. Those who refuse to hear the message that there is but one God and His name is Yahweh. His name is the covenant God who calls Israel. Israel is put at the center of the world, and then God's glory is put on display as God reveals Himself. Look again at verse 18 and following. This is the Lord who made the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it that it would be inhabited. Again, I am the Lord, there is no other. How often in this passage He continues to remind us of this truth. He is the Creator God. He is the God who makes covenant with His people. He doesn't speak in secret. He calls Jacob by name. He speaks to the seed of Jacob and doesn't say, "Seek me in vain." But He shows Himself. He declares, He says the things that are right. But now notice what He says. He says to the idolaters, He says to the Gentiles, "Assemble yourselves and come to me and draw near together." Even after all of this, those who are still bent toward their idols and bent before their idols, "Come to me because I am the only source of salvation." He says to the whole world in verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Reminding us all that this is the only God with whom we have to do. Everything else is a figment of our imagination. Everything else is empty and vain. He is the only God, and He offers salvation to any, to all who will come to Him. If you look back at verse 15, I know we skipped over it, but it's interesting. "Truly, you are a God who hides yourself." That's what it's being said there. Oh Lord, you are a God who hides Himself from the world. Now, what that statement is not saying is, see here, it's not our fault. It's not our fault that we turn to idols, because you're just so darn hard to find. We looked for you, but we couldn't find you. We knew there had to be a God somewhere, so we decided to make one for ourselves. We made this little image. We know it's not God, but it had to suffice for us, because we know there is a God, but we just couldn't find Him. You're a God who hides Himself. You know, it's like toddlers that play hide and seek, and maybe one of them is really, really good, and after a while, the other one just gives up. It's like, forget this. I'm going to stop looking. That's not what the individual is saying. Rather, the individual is saying this: "Your ways, O Lord, are past knowing. They are past finding out." Even as Paul in the book of Romans contemplates the very thing that Isaiah is presenting here under figures, even as he contemplates the grafting in of the Gentiles, he states in other words what Isaiah is saying here: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." What's amazing is in that chapter there, in the end of verse 11, or chapter 11 in Romans, Paul is weaving together these passages from Isaiah and Job and Jeremiah, all these places that are speaking of God's powerful purposes in the midst of His people. And how, from our perspective, it can look like, well, sometimes foolishness. Sometimes it makes no sense at all, but God is saying, no, 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 you just do not see what it is that I am doing. In fact, the Lord is asking us, is inviting us to stand back and peek into, yes, through figures and words, but to imagine what it is that the Lord is doing. I know we're skipping around a lot, but it's a long passage. Look back at verse 23, because here the Lord sort of leans back upon the promises that He made to Abraham. Remember where Abraham, or whether God is speaking to Abraham, and He swears by Himself. There is no one greater to swear by, and so He must swear by Himself. He swears by Himself that the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not bow until that thing occurs that Paul declares in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Remember that Paul in Philippians is reminding the Philippian Christians about Christ, who humbled Himself, who became obedient even unto death. And because of this death, this sacrificial death for us, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, which is Lord, by the way, that at the name Lord, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, all to the glory of God the Father. What is Paul saying but what Isaiah is saying? Here alone is God. Here alone is one who saves. Well, that's what these verses say, and it's glorious enough, but what do they mean for us tonight? Well, you don't have to have lived thousands of years ago to acknowledge that every once in a while it can be very difficult to discern precisely what it is that God is doing. We see around us and in ourselves and our families strife, sickness, joblessness, loneliness, anxiety, calamity. And remember that verse 7 reminds us that these are things that God creates. There's nothing that occurs apart from His either expressed desire that it comes to pass or His permission allowing that thing to be done. There is no calamity that occurs that God says, well, I wasn't aware of that. Everything that happens, every instance of sickness in your life or my life or the lives of those you love received the stamp of approval of God. Every instance of anxiety and strife and all the rest, think of any bad thing that has occurred in your life, any calamitous thing that has occurred in your life, and somewhere upon that action, that event, there is the stamp of approval of our God. He has allowed it to come to pass. And we say, what on earth is God doing? Well, friends, He's doing whatever He wants to with the thing that He owns. But if that were all that the Lord said, if the Lord simply said, who are you to respond to me? It would be a tyrant, a horrible God that we serve. But notice what He does throughout all of this. Again and again, He reminds us that the thing He is doing through even the worst of our calamities is bringing about our salvation. He's doing whatever He wants to do with the thing that He owns. But what is it that He wants to do with the thing that He owns? He wants to save it. He wants to transform it. He wants to show us mercy and love. He wants to remind us, as the prophet Jeremiah does, that He knows the plans that He has for us, and they are plans to prosper us and not to harm us. their plans to give us hope and a future. Now, it would be easy to hear in all of this, this sort of rebuke, in the sense of like what Job receives. You remember the end of Job after all of that sort of, well, maybe belly aching perhaps on the part of Job and all of his friends and all of that interaction goes on. The Lord appears and basically sits Job down and says what? You have no clue what I'm doing. He's put in his place. Job, sit in your place and be quiet. That's basically what God says to Job. It's a little more than that, but that's sort of the summary of it. Is this all that is? The Lord saying to us, sit in your place and be quiet. Well, that's certainly a piece of what is going on here in Isaiah. Sit in your place and be quiet. It is, in one sense, then, a rebuke. A part of what Isaiah is saying is a rebuke, but there's also enormous comfort in what Isaiah is saying. Friends, where is your place? When Isaiah says, with the power of the Lord behind him, when he says, sit in your place, where is your place? It is secure in the care and in the covenant of your sovereign God. The place that God puts you in, when he puts you in your place, is around his table. It's with his Son. It's in his Son. This is your place. My friends, there is no better place to be than in Christ Jesus. That's all he's saying again and again. I am the Lord, there is no other. I alone save. And when you question that, you question your own salvation. You question my ability to work all things together for your good. You question that my plans are not to prosper you. And you think they are to harm you. But when you do that, you are questioning your very salvation. No, this is a God who can take even the broken pieces that we are and can mold us and shape us into whatever it is he desires. And what he desires to shape us into is the image of his Son. And so, my friends, whatever calamity is facing you, or maybe whatever calamity faced you years or decades ago that you are still perhaps even bitter over today, know that the Lord used that for your good and is using that to transform you more and more into the image of his Son. That is his plan. That is his desire. And he will pursue that all the days of your life. What a marvelous place to be in the hands of our loving Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you this evening for who you are and all that you have done. Father, we confess tonight that there are many things that are hidden from our eyes, many things that we cannot see. Our perspective is limited, to say the least. We know, O Lord, that you are a God who sees all things, who knows all things, and who moves and directs all things according to your plan and your purpose. And you reveal again and again, O Lord, that your purpose is to prosper us, to bless us, to save us. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us grace that we might let you be God, that we might sit in our place and marvel at all that you do. Father, we know that your plans are good for us, to give us, O Lord, hope, to give us a future. We pray that you would cause us to rest in you, rest in your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.